All right, we're going to turn to the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter 2 is where we're going to go. I've never preached from Revelation, so this is going to be an interesting, awesome sermon. It's going to be so. Yeah, so if you have Bibles, turn to Revelations chapter 2. If not, we got it on the big screen, which is awesome because you can always just look up here. So our life is full of firsts. Multiple things, you know, as a child, you know, your parents are like, oh, he took his first step, or, took his first word, or, yay, he rode his first bike without training wheels. It can go on and on. And so there's always the first question. So if I said your first blank, and I'd go say your first car, could you guys name your first car that you had? I look at Terry. Terry, can you name your first car? Oh, a lot better than me. Mine was like a 92 Pontiac Firefly. Man, that thing was, yeah.
It's not a car.
My friends thought I was cool. What about like your first real injury? Have you guys ever had like a really bad injury, like broken bone or anything? Could you name your first real injury? My first, I think, real injury that, a Band-Aid couldn't cover was probably when I was like 5 and I fell off like a 1.5-story slide and got a rock in the head. Maybe that's why I'm different. Okay. What about your first big vacation? Do you guys remember like your very first family vacation that you were able to take? I know like as growing up, my parents, their big thing was camping. And so our very first big one was actually we went to Banff and we camped there for a few nights, freezing cold, because apparently there's a Jensen curse that whenever we go camping, it rains. And lo and behold, it rains. And like we'd always go to like to the Passion Plate they put on in Drumheller. Amazing thing. I wouldn't know because, it always rained and we would be able to see it. There was one time we came very close to seeing it. We got halfway through and then they had to cancel it because the players got hyperthermia. So, first time seeing that. All right. So our life is full of firsts. But there's also memories that go along with those firsts. And those memories sometimes get us hooked. And by hooked, I mean we start to love. So, Terry, your first car, do you love cars still by any chance? Okay. No, okay, that's backfired completely. So sometimes our first car is what gets us hooked, and then we're like, I want better and newer cars. And so as you grow older, you get the opportunity to have these cars. And so you're kind of hooked on a car, and that's thanks to your first memory of your first car that you had. Or sometimes as a teenager, maybe like you had a bike, and you really loved the bike, and then as you grew older, you got maybe a motorized bike. Not quite a motorcycle, but you put like a lawnmower motor on your bike, and you're able to go somewhere, and then you're like, I love this, and then as you get older, you get better and better bikes, and so you're kind of hooked on that. I mean, and food is a big one, too. I mean, as you grow up, you're like, man, I just love Cool Ranch Doritos, and then you're just like hooked on it for the rest of your life. I don't know if you guys like Cool Ranch Doritos, but whatever you started first on, and then you're hooked on, we all have our firsts, and so you guys can probably get where I'm going with this. What about the first time, your very first time that you fell in love with Jesus, or the very first time that you met him or accepted him into your heart? Sure, you can name the date and maybe the place, but do you really remember the time that you fell in love with Jesus, like the experience that you had and just the overflowing love that you felt? Do you remember that? There was such a passion and a desire that Jesus filled you that you wanted to share with people all around you about this love that you experienced the first time that you really fell in love with Jesus. So, Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And it's up there. And so it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent to do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove you... Remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So after hearing these verses, you might be able to see what's going on with the Church of Ephesus. From the very beginning, Church of Ephesus was a huge place in Minor Asia. It was very full of multiple cultures, multiple gods that people followed. It was just a huge source of culture, entertainment, lifestyle, everything you can think of. It was huge. Everyone wanted to go to Ephesus. And so it sounds really positive. At the beginning, the first three verses, it's pretty much Jesus telling John to write about the Church of Ephesus and go, yeah, you guys are doing great. You guys are awesome. And out of all the seven churches that you'll read about in the rest of the chapter, they're kind of the top of the list because they're doing so well. And it mentions he knows their deeds and he walks with them. And so it's mentioning that Jesus himself, or God, is continually moving. He knows, he watches what they're doing. Nothing can kind of hide from his gaze. That's good and both bad deeds. And so Ephesus can't really pull an Adam and Eve. An Adam and Eve is when they try to hide from God in the garden, and we all know that God knew where they were. He just called them out to see if they would respond. And so Ephesus is seen by God as doing good things. To paint a picture, the American Bible Commentary says that one can possibly affirm that the church in Ephesus was a diligent, hardworking church characterized by great patience in the apostolic endeavor, a love for moral purity, and an unquestioned orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is theology or doctrine. So they had a pretty good, stable idea of what doctrine was. They were not wavering from it. They were like, yeah, we know it, we've read it, we got it in our minds, we've memorized it. So they're feeling really good at this point. They're getting the big old pat on the back from God, and it's awesome. I think that's sometimes how we feel as a church, or even possibly personally. We go, God, look what I'm doing for you. Look what we're doing. I've memorized so much stuff. I know how to do things left and right because I've seen people do it, and it's awesome. And he goes on to say, maybe you think, man, I've even done stuff outside of the church. You know, maybe you've helped out in a feeding program on Thanksgiving or Christmas. And then maybe you've corrected someone with your knowledge of the Bible. You're like, you know, you said this wrong, but this is what the Bible says. And you're really excited. And you're like, I'm feeling so on the ball with God right now. It is awesome. And you just want a big old high five from God. That's all you want. You're just like, I'm doing good. I just want a little bit of acknowledgement from that. It's awesome. And so God is impressed. There are moments of a sincere heart, and you really are wanting to make an impact on the community and in the church. Don't get me wrong, that's awesome. But in the letter to the Church of Ephesus, there's more to it. So we read in the first three verses that, yeah, Ephesus, you're doing good. Congratulations. But in verse 4, Jesus calls them out. He says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. But I bet they're wondering, but didn't you say that I was doing a really good job? Like, you named all this list of stuff, and it was awesome, and then all of a sudden you just throw in this but? The American commentary, or Bible commentary, hits it on the head when it says this. The speculation of the present commenter is that the reference is probably to the loss of the love of Christ. How, someone may ask, could a church as perfect as that of Ephesus possibly fail to love Christ or God appropriately? But to ask the question is almost to answer it. What is in the view in the Church of Ephesus is a question of motivation and priority. Certainly, one can do all the right things and yet do them for the inadequate and ignoble reason. One can even do the right things for some of the right reasons, but fail in the service of the Lord in terms of the noblest reasoning. So perhaps Ephesus had succeeded well in many areas, but the maintenance of that success had been more important than the motivation for service. So, you can be doing the right thing, but not for the right reason. Doing the right thing for not the right reason. You've all probably heard that a lot. Have you gotten so caught up in the routine of life and service that it almost feels automated? That almost like, you know, you're thinking on Saturday night, you're like, great, okay, tomorrow's Sunday. All right, I got to lay out my church clothes the night before so that I just get up, get into them. It's going to be awesome. And then I'm going to set my alarm for a good early morning so that I can do all the things like have breakfast, get my children ready, make sure everyone's looking spick and span, get in the car, make sure the car is good, and get to church, and it's going to be awesome. so used to the automated routine. Or maybe it's the opposite of not really a routine, but rather for volunteering. Maybe you do Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, whatever's going on, and you choose to volunteer. What are your reasonings behind volunteering? Is it just because you've always done volunteering and you're kind of just used to it? Maybe you're like a super outgoing person and that's what you like to do. You just like to go hang out with people and do good things and it makes you feel good. But we miss the reasoning behind it. So do you remember the first time that you fell in love with Jesus? Do you feel that same love, if you can remember the time that you really felt the love of Jesus, do you feel that same love, that same experience now? Or is that more of in the past thing and now you're kind of just like waiting for a whole new experience? Most of the Ephesian Christians were second generation believers. They thought they had retained the purity of doctrine. It was passed down to them by their elders, by their parents, by Paul. Paul was there a generation ago to speak to them, and they knew everything that they said. Like I said, memorization and everything. But they were lacking the deep devotion to Christ. And the church today needs to heed the same warning that theology and orthodoxy and service isn't enough. But Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and their heads. They want every part of your body. So we kind of missed the point that Jesus was trying to make. In Revelation, obviously, then the previous books of the Bible were made available. And so we read the number one rule that Jesus mentions. Do you guys know that number one rule? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that's found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and also the New Testament of Mark 12, verse 30. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's a lot more than just doing service. So it's kind of a big deal. The sermon isn't just about love. I know we can always preach on 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the greatest of these is love, so you must have love. All you need is love. Love is the answer, you know, all this stuff that you've kind of heard before, but it's the love for our Savior. The love that we felt when we first really, really accepted Jesus, when we're just like, yeah, I want to follow you all the days of my life, and you feel overwhelmed. It's the love in your action. It's love in your words. It's in the love in all your works. It's in loving the Lord your God. Once again, going back to Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Mark 12, 13, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Where's the love that you had for Jesus? Is it dimming? Are we caught up in the success of certain circumstances, or is it dimming because we just don't feel the love anymore? We're just feeling that distance from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe we kind of just feel numb because we feel like we know all the answers, like we've heard all the stuff before and like we've read the Bible over and over and we're just not feeling that regeneration. In the New Testament, we read that the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom, and that is like the perfect illustration to express the kind of love that Jesus has for the church. To those that are married, do you remember when you first saw your wife walking down the aisle? Or maybe to the wives, do you remember walking down the aisle and looking up at your husband? How'd that feel? What kind of love was that? That was exciting, wasn't it? I think it was one of the most amazing moments of my life to just see Elisa walking down the aisle and just to just be so in awe and so in love with this person that you can finally just go, we're finally getting married. You know, this person that I see every day is just, every day I'm falling in love with her, and now this is one way we express it. So that love times infinity that we look, you know, how you feel for your spouse, times infinity is the love that Jesus has for you. He stands as a bridegroom watching the church with this unfailing, unquenchable love. But do you return it to him? So Jesus is giving all this love. He's given all this love to the church of Ephesus. He's given all this love to us as the church today. But do we return it? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, going back to the Old Testament, it says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." This question of do you love me that God continually is asking Israel and the church is found throughout the Bible. Jeremiah is telling Israel about the love that they once had for God when he led them through the desert, when he took care of them, brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, provided food for them, you know, through manna, through ravens, and then, you know, Moses hitting a rock and water pouring out of a rock. Like, he took care of them. When they fought people, other nations, God took care of them. He took care of them all the way up to eventually leading Israel to be established as a nation with a kingdom. Israel's earlier devotion to God when it made a covenant with him at Sinai is compared to the bride's devotion to her husband. So when Moses went up to Sinai and he brought the Ten Commandments down and they all made promises saying, yeah, God, we are going to follow you. No other gods before you. Same as when you make vows to your husband and your wife. I'm going to love you in sickness and in health. Through rich or poor, good times and bad times. No matter what, I'm going to love you. And Jesus is saying that because he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. And he goes, I'm going to love you no matter what. But do we in times of circumstances go, Jesus, I'm still loving you even though this is the worst day of my life so far? Listen to Hosea. We're going to turn the book of Hosea chapter 2 verses 15 and 16 in his regards to the love of God. Hosea chapter 2 verses 15 and 16 says, "Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which is husband, and will no longer call me Bali, which is master." So here's a question for you, church. I don't think it's going to be up there. But do you call yourself a husband, or do you call God husband, or do you call God master? I mean, both are correct, depending on your circumstances, I guess. But husband is so much more intimate. It's realizing the love that he has for you, whereas master, it's you're afraid. I'm going to serve you because I have fear. Yes, there is fear of the Lord, but sometimes when we think of masters, we are afraid because they have control over life. They say yes, they say no, and we have to listen to it. And sometimes we don't like that. And so do we call Jesus, do we call God husband, or do we call master? This is where God is trying to get the attention of the Ephesus church. Churches everywhere, to be honest. Sure, you're doing good deeds, but do you love God? Do you see Jesus as the bridegroom? It's a question of, do you remember your first love? Do you remember the first time that you experienced Jesus? So, how does Jesus tell the church? Or what does Jesus tell the Ephesus church to do? Revelation 2, verse 5 says, "Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Jesus is saying, remember the love that you had at first. Remember that amazing experience, the glorious thing that should follow you throughout your life. But for some reason, we as humans put things ahead of that and we forget the love that God did. The love that we experienced was huge, expressive love from Jesus that filled us. Then from that point where you remember experiencing that, and then the point where you can see yourself turning and following other things, you need to repent and get back on track. Remember your first love. The American commentary once again says, "Neither history nor appropriate activity is sufficient to demand the continued blessing of God. Rather, the only motivation must be love for Christ. The love that we have for Christ motivates us to do the multiple things that we do. Not the fact that, you know, if I do this, God's going to love me more. That should not be the motivation, because God already loves you times infinity. More than a husband can love his wife. And so I have a video I want to show you. Alicia, you just got to drag the Internet Explorer over. It's from the movie The Blind Side. So close. Movie The Blind Side, and Big Mike is the tall black fellow you'll see in there. And I'll explain a little bit after we watch this. Oh, you have to, can you unmute 18 and 19? Like soundboard 18 and 19. Okay, this might work. Whichever lights are flashing, make sure they're muted, and then push the black bars. Okay. Woo! You turned me up. That's the wrong button. All right, we're just, woo! Okay, so during the explanation of The Blind Side is that the fact that Big Mike, he lost his dad, who committed suicide. He lost his mom, who is a heroin addict, and he was left on his own. And he was walking to the gym one night, and this couple, I forget their last names, the Tuies see him walking, and they go ask, Big Mike, where are you going? He's like, I'm going to the gym. He's like, well, the gym's closed. Why are you going to the gym? He's like, it's warm. You can probably close that off. It's warm, and so they're like, well, it's closed. And so they go to leave, and they turn around, they come back, and she, Mrs. Tui, goes out and says, Big Mike, get in the car. You know, you're coming to stay with us for the night. And he ends up staying with them for quite a bit, and they pretty much adopt him as their legal guardians. And that scene right there is they gave him a room, and she thought it was the simplest thing, you know. Here's a bed, here's a desk, here's a dresser, here's all this stuff. And he kind of goes quiet, and he's like, I've never had one before. And she's like, what, a desk? And he goes, no, a bed. And she walks away, and goes into another room, and she cries because she never realized the simplest love and affection of giving a bed would change someone's life. And she wasn't doing it because, you know, it's going to be a good person. It's like every person should kind of have a bed. Every person should be able to be comfy at night, to have a good sleep. She had this love to just to support this, to support Big Mike, out of her, just because she's like, he needs a place. She wasn't going to get anything out of it. If anything, it was going to cost her money, provide for him medical bills, clothes, food, all the extra stuff. But none of that mattered because she saw love. So if you have a chance, watch The Blind Side. Good movie. But the harsh reality that Jesus places on the church of Ephesus is to repent or be removed. He went from complimenting them to saying, hey, you're getting dinged for forgetting your first love, which is huge. The fact that you forget your first love totally demolishes everything that you accomplished. No matter the works of service that you do will fix it. No matter how much knowledge you have of doctrine is not going to fix it. It's over. Pretty harsh reality to a church that is considered to be at the top of the seven churches. It should be a huge eye-opener to even us that yes, Jesus is love and he loves you, but if you are in a relationship with no love, then you are not in a relationship. One person moves on. So for example, Elisa and I'm not saying this is happening, but say for Elisa in our marriage, I just go through the routine. I buy her flowers, you know, maybe once a month, give her chocolate because, you know, that's what you do. Girls like chocolate, girls like flowers, and they're going to love you. If you do that, you do some chores around the house, you pay the bills, you keep things rolling. They have a house, they have heat, they have water, they have all this stuff. You're doing all this stuff, but in reality, you're doing it just because that's what husbands do. You're not doing it because you love them and you want to see them benefit from it and love them because you want to support and provide for them. You're doing it because just it's a routine. So So there's no love, no love for her, just actions. And I'm pretty sure if that happened, there was no love in this relationship, for one, we probably wouldn't get married, but two, if we were married and I did all this stuff, she would give the ultimatum, probably pretty fast. The ultimatum would be, hey, if there's no love in this, why are we trying for this? Either she leaves, not saying this is happening, or she gets tired of all the actions and no love. And it just falls apart. That should be a scary picture. That should be a huge scary picture. And if it isn't, yikes. Okay, so scary for me to even say, because can you imagine the lack of love that you have for the creator of the universe? So say I have no love for Elisa. And I say Jesus' love is times infinity of what someone feels for the love. So lack of love for Elisa, then I have no love for Jesus because I don't remember my first love. I'd rather do actions. I'd rather do, you know, all this good stuff that makes me feel good, but I don't have that love. Then there is no relationship, as I said. There's no love for the creator of the universe, the one who sent his only son who died on the cross to bridge the gap for us, that we can have a personal relationship with him, as well as, you know, his blood covers our sin. We're set free. We're pure. We're good. We can be in his presence. And no love ruins the relationship. So John's painting a picture of what the church of Ephesus is going through. All actions, no love, consequences, I'm going to depart from you. So if you do all this and have no love, it's pointless. Paul even said that, as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, very well-known love chapter. It says, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So after reading this whole Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then reading 1 Corinthians 13, it paints a whole new picture of what love is. It's the Bible flowing so together when it says, yes, actions, but no love. It's pointless. Jesus telling the church of Ephesus, yes, you're doing great, but you're missing the point of remembering your first love, which is Jesus Christ. You'll be taken away. Pretty hard-hitting when we think about that. Because when I think about my first love, my first experience with Jesus, it's amazing. And like, man, I just want to relive that moment of, yeah, when I first met you, Jesus, that was the moment. If I could just have that love again, it would be awesome. But we get it so jumbled up with doing the actions, with having a routine, with having just the knowledge, the head knowledge and all this stuff. You can say the perfect words and you can say the perfect prayers, but you miss the whole love point, then you're missing the whole relationship of Jesus Christ. Yes, God says, good job, you're doing good actions. Yes, you have knowledge, that's awesome. But I'm going to ding you on the most important. Remember your first love. So I want to pray with you guys. I want you guys to bow your heads. Sometimes even the most well-put-together people can stand up front or stand in front of people or be, you know, kind of more attention than others and seem like they have it together, but they're missing the whole action of loving Jesus first. And sometimes we do actions for the wrong reasons because we want it. We want that glory. We want the attention, we want the love from people, but it's God who gives us the gifts. It's God who put into us the love that we know. 1 John chapter 4 talks about we know love because he first loved us. So maybe some of you guys are feeling that. You want to have that love, that first love again. You want to have all that love inside of you that it just burst out and you just share it with everyone around you, or you put it into actions because love is motivating you, not the motivation for love. So, Lord, as this congregation, as this church is seeking you, as they are hearing from you, Lord, that maybe some of them are lacking in love, love for their Savior, the love of the God who covers their sins, who forgives them, who provides for them, who listens to their prayers, Lord. Maybe they're missing that. Lord, I pray today for a turnaround in those lives, for people who are wanting more love of you, Lord. I know you're there. I know you're giving us that love. I know you're pouring it out to us, but Lord, in this relationship, it's two ways. So I just pray that we do that 180. We face you instead of the world, and we see your love. And may we be overfilled with it, overflow with it, that we just can't help but praise you. We can't help but just want more and more of you. And for the Lord, those who maybe need that rededication towards you for their life, Lord, we pray that as they're praying to you, Lord, that you forgive sins. And when we're sincere, when we're really honest and we're really wanting to be forgiven from our sins, you forgive us. We turn from our ways. We ask you into our hearts, Lord. We ask those that need that rededication or the first time, that they ask you into their hearts. Lord, and here on out, Lord, they seek you. They want more of you. They want more of your love. And they can't help but share it, because they've experienced their first love, the love of a Father, of a God who's been pursuing them, who's been chasing them, who's always been in a relationship, wanting them to just turn around and be in that relationship. Lord, we just want more love. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.